chapter 5 and verse 1. We'd like to read the first 7 verses of this chapter, verses 1 through 7 together, and then look to expound them as the Spirit of God gives us help. Verse 1. And I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within, and on the backside sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open the book, and to look up, and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said unto me, "Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book, and to loose the 7 seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the 4 beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been freshly slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne." It's interesting to me that we started Wednesday night in the book of 1 Peter, because in that session together, we saw that one of the designations for us as Christians was that we're pilgrims and strangers passing through. In that designation, we find that we're not of this earth. This isn't our final place. We're just passing through. In Hebrews, it says that God is not ashamed to be called our God. It says that it is because he is looking for a people who is desirous of a more excellent country, looking for a building whose builder and maker is God, whose foundations are unmovable, unshakable, eternal in the heavens. And so we look at this earth as just an experience as we pass through, learning more about our God and being conformed to the image of Christ. When we come to Revelation chapter 4 and 5, we find what a picture is of what that place is going to be like. There's a lot of songs today. There's a lot of hymns today. There's a lot of talk today about what's heaven going to be like. What is it going to be like? When really, that isn't a qualified or really a good enough or a deep question to ask. Really, it's not what is heaven like that's important, but who is there? You see, one of the things you learn as you get older, it's not your environment that is as important as it is the people you're with. That is why it's good for us to be together, to fellowship together as the people of God. And when we see heaven, what we find is this. There's one who is the center of heaven. He makes it heavenly. It's that like that hymn that we sing, "Where Jesus is, 'tis heaven there." See, that's the theme of eternity. It's not so much what will it be like as who will be there. And when we come to chapter 4 and chapter 5, we find that out. We find in chapter 4 that there's a throne in heaven. Remember, we spent time looking at it over and over again. In light of the judgment that's going to come, we need to know that there's a throne. In light of the judgment of chapter 6 through 19, we need to know that there's stability in the heavens, there's authority in the heavens, and that even though while we look at the earth and see the judgment that's taking place on the earth, we might with the human eye say, well, it doesn't look like God's in much of a control here, but we really can say that he is because there is a throne. It speaks of authority and responsibility and accountability. And so we saw in chapter 4 there's a throne. When we get to chapter 5, there's a reoccurring word. It's a key word. When you read the scriptures, particularly certain chapters, as you study them, look for key words, words that are repeated. We'll see that in 1 Peter as we look through it. There are certain chapters, certain words are repeated 4, 5, 6 times. In Revelation chapter 4, it was the throne. It was repeated over and over again some 14, I believe, times. When we come to chapter 5, the key word is this, the book. Literally in the Greek, it's this, a scroll. In verse 1, it says there's a throne and it says this, there was one who sat on the throne and a book written. And then it says in verse 2 that who is worthy to open the book. In chapter 5, verse 3, it says under the earth or was able to open the book. Verse 4, he said he wept because no one was found worthy to open and read the book. Verse 5, we're told that the lion prevailed to open the book. Verse 7, it says he came and he took the book. Verse 8 says when he had taken the book. Verse 9 says they sang, "Thou art worthy to take the book." And so we get the thrust that the Spirit of God is telling us that one of the activities that's going on is this, this interchange of this scroll, literally a scroll. Now, why is this scroll so important? Well, there are many reasons, and I think we need to look at that this morning, because we first of all have to ask, what is this scroll? Now, look with me for a second to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 12, the last chapter of that book. Daniel is given a writing about the end times. He is told to record the writing of the things that will happen in the end time. But in verse 4 of chapter 12, he is told by God, "But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words, seal the scroll, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased." And so he is told this, write down on a scroll what's going to take place in the end times. He does that. Then God says, roll up the scroll and seal it because it is not the time of the end yet. In other words, the time isn't right. And so what we find is in verse 8, it says this, and I heard and I understood not. And then I said, O my Lord, what shall the end of these things be? In other words, explain to me what was written in the scroll. Verse 9, and he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. And so what we find is this, that in Daniel, when he recorded the events in Daniel, the future prophecies that he sees recorded for the end time, God says, write them down, seal them up, put your seal on it, and save it for the end time. Now, that's, you have to remember that, because what you find is this. There's something written on that scroll, and it's sealed, and it's put away till a future time comes. Now, when we come to the book of Revelation, look at chapter 12 and verse, excuse me, chapter 21, the last chapter. And verse 10. John gets done writing down the events in detail of what Daniel saw. And in verse 10, he says this, and he said unto me, seal not the sayings of this prophecy, of this book, for the time is at hand. There's an end time. So what you have is this, a picture in the Old Testament of Daniel receiving this glorious vision of future events that are going to unfold in the end time. God says to him, now this isn't for you, it's for those who are living in the end times, in a future time. You roll it up, you seal it, you put it away, put it somewhere where later on they can get it and use it. When we come to the book of Revelation, John is told this, don't add, don't take away, don't do anything to this book, don't even seal this book, because now you're in the end times, now you need to know what's in this book. So what was a closed book to Daniel becomes an open book to John. We see something about the way that God works with man. There is what is known in the scripture as progressive revelation. That is, Adam knew about God, what he needed to know about God, but he didn't know the fullness of what we did. The more we go through human history, we find that God progressively reveals more and more and more to other people. Daniel had the pleasure, think of how frustrating this was. Daniel had the pleasure of recording down the events of the end time, and then when he did, before he could say, teach me, God said, now seal it, it's not for you to know. It's almost like smelling the pie cooking in the oven and walking by and saying, hey, can I have a piece? No, it's not for you, it's for the women's Bible study. There's a little bit of frustration there. Think how Daniel felt, but that's the way God deals. When we come to the book of Revelation, we find this, an open book, no seals. As a matter of fact, we find this, a scroll presents itself, and the seals are going to pop off. The only thing we need to do is find out a little bit about more about that scroll. Now, look with me for a second to Jeremiah chapter 32. Every one of these prophets give us a little bit more detail about what the scroll is. In Jeremiah chapter 32, we have a wonderful illustration about what really the scroll is in detail. Now, Jeremiah is imprisoned because the Babylonians come and they take Israel captive. And something's going to take place that from man's eyes looks stupid, but from Jeremiah's eyes is smart, because sometimes God asks us to do things that in men's eyes look stupid or ridiculous, but in God's eyes there's a reason. So in Jeremiah 32, what we find in verse 6 is this. Jeremiah's in prison, the Babylonians have taken captive, and it says, And Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, behold, Hanamel, the son of Shalom, thine uncle, so this is his cousin now, will come to you, saying, buy thee my field that is in Anathoth, and for the right of redemption is thine to buy it. Now, wonderful family traits, isn't it? Here comes his cousin. His cousin is going to come to him and say, listen, would you redeem my field and buy my field for 17 pieces of silver? Now, I say that's a wonderful way that families work, because this is what's happened. They're taken in captivity. Who owns this field right now? The Babylonians do. And what he's going to do is he's going to come to you and he's going to say, hey, why don't you buy that field of mine? I'll give it to you cheap. You buy it. You take it. 17 pieces of silver, and you can have it. That's like selling somebody's car after the car is blown up. I mean, it's ridiculous. But God comes to him ahead of time and says, when he comes to you to say this, you do it. You don't ask any questions. It might look stupid. They might make fun of you, but don't worry about it. You just do it, because there's a purpose behind it. Now watch what happens. So Hanamel, mine uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison, according to the word of the Lord, and said unto me, buy my field, I pray thee, that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is yours, and the redemption is thine. Buy it for yourself, for I knew that this was the word of the Lord. And I bought the field of Hanamel, my uncle's son, that was in Anathoth, and weighed him the money, even 17 shekels of silver. I subscribed the evidence, I sealed it, and took the witnesses, and weighed him the money in the balances. So I took the evidence of the purchase, that is a scroll sealed, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom, and that which was open. And I gave evidence of the purchase unto Baruch, the son of Neriah, and the son of Messiah, in the sight of Hanamel, mine uncle's son, and in the presence of the witnesses that subscribed the scroll for the purchase before all the Jews that sat in the court. And I charged Baruch before them, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, God of Israel, take these evidences and this evidence of purchase, both which is sealed and the evidence which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel that they may continue for many days. In other words, hide it, put it away. Why? Because the captivity would only last for what? 70 years. And when they went back, guess what? Maybe not him, but one of his relatives would, guess what? Have the right and have the scroll to that piece of property. This is what happened. We read right over real quick. It is your right to redeem and buy it for yourself and purchase it. It's your right of redemption. So what we see is this. We see the act of redemption being fulfilled, but the actual redeeming of that property not taking place till a future event, because somebody else would own the land until that time. What is it a picture of? Let me tell you what it's a picture of. In Revelation chapter 6 through Revelation chapter 19, we have this. The reclaiming of the son of the earth. He redeems the earth. He buys it back. He subdues everybody that's on it. He judges it intensely. He says, it's mine. It's my right. I take it back. But you know what? We don't see that now. This is what Hebrews 2 talks about. Who is man that thou art mindful of? You put him lower than the angels. You put dominion under his feet, the fowls and the birds. But we don't see that now, it says in Hebrews 2. We don't see those things under his feet yet. We see man losing his crown. But we do see this, Jesus, who for a little while made lower than the angels, now crowned. In other words, he won it back, the right back. And in the coming day, he's going to come back and he's going to say, hey, I'm the rightful one. I'm the one worthy of inheriting this earth. I'm the one worthy to take the scroll to this earth. And when I take it, you better watch out, because I'm claiming it back. You know the wonderful thing, too, is even Roman history and custom proves it out. Because in the day of the Lord, Roman custom was to take a will or a testament and roll it up and seal it 7 times. And how they would seal it was they would write and then roll it and seal it They would take a piece of paper. I guess the best way to explain it is take a piece of paper. They would take a piece of paper, and they would write on it, and then they would take it and roll it like this, and then they would seal that. Then they would write again, and they would roll it and seal it again. They would write again and roll it and seal it again and do it and do it and do it. It isn't though the scroll was rolled up one time and then seven seals put on it. It's sealed seven times consecutively after something is written. And then they would seal it. Now that's important for you, because when we come to the book of Revelation, what we're going to find out is this. You're going to find seven seals or seven trumpets. Seven seals lead to seven trumpets that lead to seven vials. And if you think wrong chronology, you're going to misunderstand what's going to take place. So anyway, here's this scroll, and Jeremiah's told, look, just seal it, give it to the witnesses, have them put it in the earth in an earthen vessel, and in 70 years, when you're let loose, either you or your relative will be able to go back and purchase that land. It's yours. You've redeemed it. You've purchased it. You've bought it. You know what Romans 8 says? Even creation groans waiting for the final purchased possession. Creation is waiting to be redeemed. And that's what he's saying. And so what we find in Revelation chapter 5 is this. A scroll, and it's sealed with seven seals. Now, before we get into here, a little bit more background, we need to know a little bit about those seven seals, the chronology of them, and here's how it goes. You ever see a single telescope that these little kids play with? You can put them in your pocket. It presses down to one section. When you pull it, it pulls out. That's the way the seals go. There are seven seals. He's going to break one and read it, break one and read it, and he's going to unfold it and break each one. So that the chronology of it is this. First are the seals, and there's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. When he gets to the seventh one in chapter 8, verse 1, in the seventh seal will be the seven trumpets. So that the seven trumpets happen in the seven seals. In the seventh seal, I should say, the last seal. So that when you're looking at a time period, the first trump happens. The second, let me show you. Look at chapter 6. We're getting ahead of the thing, but you need to understand this to understand the scroll and the seals. In chapter 6, verse 1, it says, I saw the Lamb open one of the seals, and something came forth. Now, that's going to tell us something when we see it about the chronology of that time and age. The beginning of the seven years of the tribulation period, the first thing that happens is a seal opens and a rider on a white horse goes out. There's a time of peace, and that has a purpose. Then it says a second seal was opened and something else happened. And then it says this, a third and a fourth, and they all happen in chronology order. So that what you can see is this, in the beginning of the 7 years, you see this, the first seal, the second seal, the third. Then you get up to chapter 8, verse 1, and it says, when he opened the seventh seal, then out of that seventh seal are going to come the seven trumpets. So that then the first trumpet happens, the second trumpet happens, the third trumpet happens, the fourth. When you get to the seventh trumpet, watch this now. You're going to have in the seventh trumpet, the seven vials happen in that seventh trumpet. So that here's what happens chronology. We'll see it in detail. You don't have to get worried about it if you don't understand it. We'll see in detail when we get there. What you have is this. To understand the events of the tribulation period or the day of Jacob's trouble, or chapter 16 through 19, you have to understand this. Chronology-wise, it doesn't happen any other way than this. First seal, second seal, first trumpet, second trumpet, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, and then when he opens the seventh, you're going to see seven vials, and when the seventh vial happens, you're going to see the seven trumpets. I got them all mixed up, but that's okay. You get the idea of it. Seven seals, seven trumpets, seven vials. The vials and the trumpets all happen in the seventh seal. We'll see that when we get in there. But I tell you that for this reason. Think of the scroll as being sealed once, rolled, sealed, rolled, sealed, rolled, so that the first seal is broken, then something is read off. Now, look at Revelation chapter 5 and verse 1. In Revelation chapter 5 and verse 1, the Apostle John, when you read the book of Revelation, I always tell you to take highlighters, you know, take highlighters. There's some things that happen very quickly. One is you've got to highlight the scroll, the scroll, the scroll, the scroll, the scroll. Go through there and highlight that. Then another thing in the whole book of Revelation, watch what John does. Look what he says in verse 1, and I saw. Verse 2, and I saw.
Verse 6, and I beheld. Verse 11, and I beheld, and I heard. And verse 13, and I heard saying. You know what John's trying to say? Trust me. I experienced it. I saw it with my eyes. I heard it with my ears. This is real. This isn't a figment of my imagination. This is really something that I experienced. In the book of Revelation, he says it over and over and over again. And lo, I looked, and lo, I heard, and lo, I beheld, and lo, I experienced. Over and over and over again. This isn't some story that some parent sat down and made for their child to tell them before they go to bed. This is an experience that John had. He was taken in the Spirit into the very presence of God. It says a door was opened in verse 1 of chapter 4. And he was taken by the Spirit into the heaven. And the heavens were opened and he saw things there. He saw the redeemed there. He saw what we were going to be doing there. He saw the worship. He saw the activity around the throne. And now in chapter 5, verse 1, he said, I also saw something in the right hand of him that sat upon the throne, a scroll. But it was different than any other scroll because, watch this now, it was written on both inside and outside. Why? Because this is the event that is going to take, these are the events that are going to take place in Christ judging the earth, claiming it back, and destroying all that oppose. And it is so comprehensive that is written not just on one side, but it's written on both sides. There's a lot that's going to happen here. Do you realize that the events of chapter 16 through 19 take place in 7 years? And yet there are how many chapters of it and how many verses? 6 through 19, just of the events that are going to take place in that time period? You know, we look at the life of the Lord in the Gospels. I read the Gospels, and I see all the activity around the Lord. I look at ministry today and say, how come we don't see that? It says in the book of Acts that the Lord went about doing good. From the time he was called into his ministry for those 3.5 years, and there wasn't one day, I don't think, that something happened supernaturally and miraculously. John even says that if all the things that were done by the Lord in that time period were recorded, the books couldn't contain them on the earth. But you know what? Think of the activity when he comes again. Judgment. And it's all judgment. All judgment. And so that's what it says. It says it's comprehensive. It was written on the front and on the back, and it was sealed, the front and the back, 7 times, all the way through. And then in verse 2 it says this, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, here's the question, who is worthy to open the book thereof? Now I want you to say, notice something here. It doesn't say this, who is desirous of opening the book. It doesn't say anything more about ability. It says this, who is worthy to open the book? One, remember what we saw? It was for Jeremiah's family to receive the inheritance of that land. But you had to have the qualifications. And when we see the word worthy, it's more than just power. It's the ability of character to qualify. In other words, who is holy to judge the earth? Who is righteous enough to judge the earth? Who is powerful enough to execute the judgment? Who in their character has the qualifications to be the judge? That's why in John chapter 5, when the Lord said this, that God the Father hath committed unto the Son all judgment, they were amazed. But the Lord said this, he was given this judgment because he is the Son of Man. And that Son of Man would have taken him right back to Daniel chapter 7 when Daniel had that vision of the Ancient of Days sitting upon the throne and the Son of Man coming and claiming his kingdom that would last forever and ever. Why? Because he's worthy, because he has the moral and the spiritual and the physical qualifications to be worthy. In chapter 4, when we were there, verse 11, the Ancient of Days was worthy. See in verse 11, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. And what we find is this, now the Son of Man is going to be found worthy, because he's the only worthy one. In chapter 5, verse 9, when we get there, you're going to see this, that the new song they sing is to the Lamb, thou art worthy to take the book. Verse 12, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. You see, so many people tell me or they think that they're going to do something to get themselves into heaven. You know, there's another verse here that's really nice. Look at Verse 3 of Revelation 5, it says this, "And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon." Do you know there is no human world power who will be able to rule this whole world and judge this world and subdue it to himself? That's what that verse is saying. There is no one human world power who can. Hitler tried. He couldn't do it. Nobody will. There is no one. See, the theme of the book of Revelation is this. The Antichrist thinks he will. He'll raise himself as a world power. He'll raise up a false religious system, an economic system, a social system. He will raise all these things up. He will set himself as the center. He will try and rule it. And what we have is this. The Son of Man taking the scroll, the Lamb taking that scroll and meeting him head on. And the fierceness of chapter 6 through 19 is that when God the Son and the Antichrist meet head on, you're going to see such a supernatural battle so as never seen before on this earth. It's going to be an amazing time. There will be demonic activity on this earth. There will be demonic embodiment of demons on this earth. There will be such a spiritual conflict on this earth that it's going to be amazing. It's going to be amazing. This book is an amazing book. But what we find here is this. The Lord is the only one who is worthy. Why? Because he became a man. Notice the repetition of this phrase over and over again. Verse 3, no man in heaven. No man. Verse 4, no man, no man, no man. Why? When we studied 1 Corinthians 15 on the resurrection, sin entered by man, so guess what? A man had to claim the inheritance back. That's why it says, we don't see these things now, Hebrews 2, but we see Jesus. That's his human name. That's his name that links him with humanity. But we see a man who is victorious, and now he's crowned with glory and honor. He's just waiting now to take that scroll and to take that place and to claim this earth back. And that's what he's talking about here. So what we see is this. We see a failure when John looks around, this strong angel, and he's a strong angel, and it's emphasized that because he's proclaiming this question. Who is worthy to open the book and to loose these seals? And the failure is found in verse 3, but no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look therein. There's only one victorious human being that ever lived. He's a glorified man. He's ascended. He's at the right hand of the throne. And he's just waiting now for the Father to say, who is worthy through this angel? And it will start. It will start. And what we find is this. John, verse 4, weeps much. He weeps much. John looks around. He says, there's nobody able. There's nobody worthy. There's nobody that can take this unclaimed inheritance for the earth. Nobody. I want to say something, too, before I move on. It might be a good thing to touch. Do you know the Lord's the only worthy one? But listen what the Scripture teaches. Look at Revelation chapter 3 for a second, where we when we went through that, verse 4. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Do you know something? The only way that you can become worthy in God's sight is to be redeemed, to be one of his people. And when you are, then you're worthy. You see, we're accepted in the Beloved. That's what the Scripture teaches. We're found in Christ. If he is the Beloved and he is worthy, then we are found in him and we are found worthy. Look at Revelation chapter 16 and verse 6. He'll repeat it again. For they have shed the blood of the saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. Worthy. You see, here's the difference. The saints of God are worthy to be in the throne room because we have a man today who won the right because he is victorious. He's prevailed to open the book and the seals. So he's worthy. He's there. So are we. But watch us now. The unsaved are going to be worthy too. You know of what? Judgment. Worthy of judgment. Okay. Now back to Revelation chapter 5. In Revelation chapter 5 and verse 4, it says, I wept much because there was no man found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look in. Now notice how that descends. It says he wasn't worthy to open it. In other words, he couldn't prevail to open it. couldn't prevail to read it and couldn't prevail to even look upon it. But verse 5 says this, one of the elders said unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. Now, there's something interesting here, too, because we said that the 24 elders represent the redeemed in heaven. Remember, he's taken in heaven. He's getting a future glimpse of what it's going to be like and who's going to be there. There's going to be the 12 tribes of Israel. There's also the 12 representatives of the apostles, which means the whole redeemed, which means all the redeemed are there. You know what's interesting to me? When he wept because there was no man found worthy, it wasn't an angel who told him. It was one of the redeemed. You know why? Only the redeemed know the true value of their Redeemer. You know, the world looks at the Lord, and 1 Peter 2 says this. They say he's the stone that was rejected. He's a stumbling block. They just put him off to the side. But it says this, but unto you who are called, he is precious. Precious. And what we find is this. The elder just turns around and says to John, hey, there is a worthy one. He's the Redeemer. And so John says, he looks back and he looks and he sees this. And I beheld, verse 6, and lo, in the midst of the throne, in the midst of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb that had been freshly slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are seen, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. One observation. The elder says this, there is one who's prevailed. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Why do you think he says that? Well, who is the tribulation period for mainly? The Jew, Israel. So how would Israel know him? The Lion of the tribe of Judah. In Judah, remember, the scepter was not to depart from Judah, according to Genesis 49, until Shiloh come, until the one who brings peace come. And so what we find is this, he's addressing those who are going to be in the tribulation period. He turns and he says this, there is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the Root of David. He has the credentials as the Messiah, the King of Israel. He's the only one who's prevailed to open the book. But when John turns around, he doesn't see a lion. He sees what? A lamb. The lion is a lamb. Now we need to stop here, and time is really fleeting by. But we need to say something about the word prevailed. Prevailed. The word prevail there is an interesting word. We wear it around daily. Your kids wear it. My kids wear it. It is the word N-I-K-E. Nike. We put them on our sneakers. We put them on our shirts. Nike sports equipment. Nike. The word prevailed means conqueror. The word Nike means conqueror. And so what he is saying here is this. There is one. Don't weep. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. He hath conquered to open the book. Conquered. Now we need to say something about that, because first of all, the scriptures say that the Lord is a conqueror. In John chapter 16 and verse 33, the Lord himself used this phrase in 16:33. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. See, the Lord's the conqueror. There's the word, the conqueror, the overcomer. They're synonymous, overcomer and conquerors. And so what we find is this. The Lord says, I'm the conqueror. Matter of fact, in Revelation chapter 17, we're going to see it again used of the Lord. In Revelation chapter 17 and verse 14, and these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, conquer them, for he is the Lord of lords, the King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. You see, the Lord, God became a man, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that as man he could conquer all man's enemies. Adam gave up his crown, Adam gave up his kingdom, the Lord conquered Satan, made a show of him openly, won the crown back, won the right back, and in the coming day will execute that judgment. He's the only victorious man, so that we are victorious when we are found in Christ. Let me show you that. Do you know that this morning God expects every Christian to be a conqueror? God expects every believer to be an overcomer. And for Christians to be overcome, well, that's not their place. We're to be conquerors in every situation. In Romans chapter 12, we'll just start there. In Romans chapter 12, in verse 21, it says this, "Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." Now that's written to the believer. The believer is told this. The admonition for the believer is this. Don't you be conquered by bad or that which isn't good, but you overcome and conquer bad with good. In Romans chapter 8, there's that wonderful verse about all things work together for the good to them that love the Lord, to them that are called according to His purpose. And it says this, "For whom," verse 29 of Romans 8, "for whom He did foreknow, Him He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." He's saying this, how do all things work together for the good to them that love the Lord? Not in their circumstances, but in this, that they work to imitate us or to duplicate within us the very life of Christ, to take us and to mold us into the image of Christ so that we can be like Him in His image so that He could be the firstborn of many brethren. And so then he goes on and says this, "Moreover, Him He did predestinate, Him also He called, and whom He called, Him He justified, and Him He justified, He glorified. What shall we say to these things? If, or since, God is for us, who can be against us? If He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's chosen? God that justified already? Who is He that condemns? Is it Christ that died, that has paid the price, and is risen again, that is, He was victorious? And who is even at the right hand of God, that is exalted, who makes continually intercession for us, that is our priest? What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Shall distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? For it is written, for thy sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, but in all these things we are more than conquerors." How? Through Him that loved us. See the word conquerors there? Interesting word. It's not just Nike, it's hooper Nike. It's intensified. It's literally this. We are more than super conquerors through Christ. You know, this is a scriptural teaching you don't hear very much anymore today. But the point is this, God expects us as believers, because Christ overcame the world, and we are in Christ, He expects us to be overcomers, not to be overcome. Let me show you how it works out practically. Look at 1 John chapter 4. And we won't get past here, but it's a good place to stop. It's a good challenge for the believer this morning. In 1 John chapter 4, and verse 4, "You are of God, little children, little born ones." The word little children there is technion, literally means this, those who are born of, having their source. "You are of God, little born ones, and have overcome them, because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world." What a wonderful verse. He's saying there's no place for a Christian to be overcome. Now, let's get something straight. We do despair. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we are cast down but not destroyed. We despair, but we don't give up. We're perplexed, but we're not crushed. In other words, we do go through trials and we do have emotional swings, but we come through them and we go to the other side. And that's what he's saying. Christ did it. Did Christ go through emotional strain? Yes, he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. He said, "Now is my soul exceedingly troubled, even unto death." But he didn't give up. He went through. Listen, we get so perplexed when somebody comes and looks like they're Christians and then they flee. Don't be perplexed. There is a scriptural principle. It's called the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. It means this. Everybody who's saved will get there. Why? Because we're in Christ and Christ is in us, and God will get us to our goal and our destination. In 1 John, that's what he says. Look at 1 John chapter 5. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4, it says this. "For whosoever is born of God..." Nikeo, Nike, "whosoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith." So if we are overcome, guess what? It's not God's will. If you're here today and you're crushed spiritually, it's not God's will. Why? Because we're to realize this: one, we're born of God. And since we're born of God, that means we derive life from His life. That means we have spiritual life. We're born from above. What is the victory that overcometh the world? Even our faith. You know why we get crushed? Because we don't believe. That's where the victory is. When we studied the book of Revelation, we went through the churches in chapter 2, verse 7, 11, 17, and 26. In Revelation 3, 5, 12, and 21, guess what? It said to each one of those churches, to him that what? Overcometh will I, and then gives him reward. Why? Because God expects every one of his people to be overcomers. You say, I can't do it. You say, I can't do it. You say, my circumstances are so bad, I just can't overcome them. Well, let me give you a challenge. We're getting ahead of ourselves, but in Revelation chapter 12, we're reminded of the people who will die for the purpose of Christ in the tribulation period. Verse 9 says, and the great dragon was cast out of heaven, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Now look at verse 11. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. Are you saved? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? You're an overcomer. God expects it. And it says this, by the word of their testimony. Literally in the Greek, it's by the word of the testimony they have. The word of God. Word of God. This doesn't mean they just ran around and gave their testimony. This means they based their life on the word of God, and that is our testimony. When people ask you to give a testimony, it means this: I'm going to tell you what the word of God is doing in my life. So, first of all is this: they were saved, washed by the blood of the Lamb. They were built up in their holy faith by the word of God, which was a testimony in their life. And here comes the last one. And they loved not their lives unto death. You say you can't go through your circumstances? Listen to them. They had to stand and die at the sword. And guess how they did it? They did it because they loved not their own lives unto death. If we're overcome, it's because we don't believe God that he'll do what he says he'll do. They do. In the tribulation period, they're going to stand up and they're going to say this, I'm washed in the blood of the Lamb. I believe the word of God. And that means I don't care about my life. Whatever happens is in the will of the Lord. Let it happen. And they just trusted the Lord. And they overcame him. They overcame him. God expects us to be overcomers. That's where we show our testimony. That's where we're victorious. You know, the testimony of the Christian life isn't that you go through life with never a problem. I used to think that when I was first saved. I would look around at believers and I'd say, man, I can't wait to be like that guy. There's a guy in my home assembly. Well, he's in Atlanta now. But I used to look at him and he never had a problem. I'd go up the hill and I'd go down the spiritual valley and I'd have to say I'm sorry and go up the hill and go down the spiritual valley. And I would look at him and I'd say, man, he never has anything wrong. That's not a testimony of being a Christian. Testimony of being a Christian is this: what the world does to you and tears you apart, and what the devil does to you and tears you apart, you might get perplexed, you might get discouraged, you might get crushed, you might get destroyed. But the victorious Christian life is one life of a new start after another. It's getting back up on my feet and saying, Lord, here we go again. In 2 Corinthians it says, because we've received this ministry of the Holy Spirit, we don't give up. We're crushed. We're perplexed. We get discouraged. But man, you know what we do? Have you ever got to the point where you just threw your Bible down and said, this is it? I get that way. Sometimes I get done either in a meeting or an event or something I don't do I'm supposed to do. I'll just throw my Bible down and say, that's it. Forget it. Is it worth it? And then I sit there for about 20 minutes and the Lord said, that was wrong. Pick it back up again. Let's go. They went out from us because they were not of us. If they were of us, they wouldn't have left. Listen, God expects us to be overcomers. But that doesn't mean we don't fall down on our knees. We just get back up. That doesn't mean we don't make mistakes and we have to say, I'm sorry. But we do and we go on. It doesn't mean we're never going to sin or fall short of the glory of God. But it means we confess it and we go on. We become overcomers. Let's pray. Our Father, this morning with bowed hearts and bowed heads, we would think of our own life circumstances, how easy it is for us to be discouraged from spiritual things. Even the blessings of God can be a detriment. The Lord told Israel, beware when you go in the houses that you have not built with your own hands and you eat the grain that you haven't labored for with your own hands and you're having all these blessings in the land. Beware lest you forget the Lord. Our Father, we're thankful this morning that we can be overcomers. We would examine our hearts and our lives. We would look at the discouragement of our life. And then we would look off onto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. We're thankful that he sat down on the right hand of the throne. We're thankful that we can consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest we too grow faint and weary in our minds. We're thankful, our Father, that as overcomers we can get back up. We can put our spiritual shoes back on and walk ahead for the Lord. Oh, our Father, how easy it is to be discouraged, how easy it is to be crushed and despaired. But our Father, we would be reminded this morning of what the Lord said, be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Oh, we would say afresh this morning, yes, Lord, I believe, but oh, help thou my unbelief. Oh, Father, at times we have faith, but it's so small. And yet the Lord said, if you have faith the grain of a mustard seed, you can move mountains. And so for the discouraged this morning, we ask for strength and encouragement. For those who are discouraged or distraught or distressed or even distracted, we pray, our Father, that you would strengthen them. We know what it is. We've been there. And we'll probably be there tomorrow. Give us compassionate hearts for each other. Give us loving, longing hearts for each other, realizing that we too can be overcome in the same valley, the same fall. We look to Jesus today. We see him ascended and seated at the right hand of the throne of God, ever living to make intercession for us. We're thankful that he was victorious, that he was the overcomer, and he has prevailed. And in the coming day, he'll take that scroll and he'll break the seals thereof. And what a judgment will take place on this earth. Speak to hearts today. Encourage the weak. Build up the strong. Use us for your glory and for your honor this week, and we would thank you and praise you now in Jesus' name. Amen.